Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there a tab that says Articles. You will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm not a regular blogger, but when things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our new study, just begun, on the Christian worldview. This is not, as usual, in my case, as my regular listeners know so well, my brand. I am not a topical preacher, though there is a place for topical teaching. It's just that what I major in is verse-by-verse Bible teaching. But there are times when there's subject matter that can be covered best in a topical way, and this is one of those, and I think it needs to be covered. I'm going to review what we said and finish up this introduction. That's where we are. You can be turning to Acts chapter 17 if you're in a position where you have a Bible available. But we'll get to that later. People are looking for an integrated worldview which makes sense of all their experience. What is a worldview? We all have one. You have one, I have one, whether we recognize it or not, whether it's formal or informal. A worldview is just a set of assumptions about reality. We all have those. They kind of act as lens through which we view the world. Our worldview, formal or informal, helps us explain the scheme of things and make sense of the challenges, the mysteries, and the endless variety of life. Kind of a layman's philosophy of life. A worldview rotates around life's ultimate questions, such as, who are we? How did we get here? What are we here for? Are we alone? Is there a supreme being? Or a God? If so, what is God like? What does God require? How do we explain evil in the world? How do we know what's right, what's wrong? Are we real or just an illusion? Is history moving toward a goal or not? Just moving in a monotonous circle. What is truth? Where do we find it? Is death final? Is man accountable for his actions? How does one find happiness? What is a life well lived? All of those are important questions. Why does it even matter, though? What's the Monday morning significance? Who gives a hoot about a worldview, Jim? Well, folks, it matters quite a lot. It matters, I said, as a point of reference. It matters as a point of reference in identifying where our Christian worldview departs from rival worldviews. It matters in figuring out why our attitudes, values, and practices are so divergent. It helps us know where to look for common ground in connecting with unbelievers. It matters as a yardstick for measuring at what specific points we diverge from rival worldviews. It matters in assessing the scope and depth of the inadequacy and inherency of rival belief systems. We talked about in our last introductory study the elements of a worldview. I talked about worldview giveaways, how people betray what they really believe. We won't go into that, but I will say preeminently your worldview matters as a platform of evangelism. It helps us find the disconnects and mutual understanding with unbelievers, and it helps us pinpoint where rival beliefs are inconsistent or out of plumb with reality. Now, I want to talk about how worldview awareness can overcome communication barriers, and we're going to go right to the scriptures for this. If you'll go with me to Acts chapter 17, and we'll start reading in verse 18. The Apostle Paul had been chased from Berea, when Jews of Thessalonica found out that he was there. The brethren sent Paul, we find in verse 14, to go as far as the sea. Silas and Timothy remained there. They brought Paul as far as Athens. Now, this is an interesting story as far as worldview is concerned, and it shows us how worldview awareness, as we see exhibited in the Apostle Paul, and he becomes a model for us, can overcome communication barriers as far as the truth is concerned. While Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols, and Athens was full of them. And he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles, that is, Gentile proselytes, and also in the marketplace out in the open air every day with those who happened to be present. Well, on those occasions, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. There's dialogue going on. Some of them were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities or something. This was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, they brought him to the Areopagus, where these things were looked into officially, and they were saying to him, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? Basically, they were asking what this new worldview was. For you're bringing some strange things. There's a disconnect here to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. So we'll stop right there and not read the whole passage and save that for later as we move along. First of all, we take note that in this particular Athenian environment where Paul found himself, there is a point of confusion, just as we run into points of confusion in our dialogue with others as we intersect socially and religious matters come up and we start talking about spiritual things. And we get what I call that glazed look, and they don't have any idea what we're talking about. There is a certain blindness that we all know too well that belongs to men and women who are in darkness and their eyes are blinded by the enemy. Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him, and meanwhile he was just investigating his environment. Walking around there in Athens, some of us have been there, not in that day, obviously, but in our own day, and even in our own day, there's enough there to provoke the spirit, I can tell you. He was beholding the city full of idols. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But this is where most of the cognitive dissonance occurs. He was also reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present, and among those, Athens was, of course, a philosophically oriented city, highly intellectual. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Worldview-wise, they were on a completely different page, and they were not on the same page among themselves. But in this triangulation, they found that they were really out of square with whatever it was that Paul was saying, and they wondered what this idle babbler might wish to say. Others said, I don't know, the guy seems to be a proclaimer of some strange deities that we've never heard about, thought we knew them all here, but when Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, the best they could get out of it all, he was clear enough, it was blindness, seems to be proclaiming some alien deities that we haven't heard of. Well, they were always curious about those things, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, may we know what this teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. So, in those verses, we see a point of confusion. A point of confusion not atypical of the kind of thing that we have today when we find ourselves in an environment with unbelievers. We live in a post-Christian world. There was a time when I was a lot younger that you could go out and talk to unbelievers, and the majority of them, at least, even if they had never believed our message, they had heard our message, and they had rejected it, but they had heard it, and they might be able to relate it back to you. In other words, they more or less understood the Christian worldview. Well, in this case, in Acts chapter 17, Paul runs into a situation not unlike some of our post-Christian world, right here in the Western world or the United States, where there is confusion. But there was a point of interest. We see in verses 19 through 21. They brought him to the Areopagus, where these things were officially aired out in Athens. They say, "We'd like for you to explain to us this new teaching, new to them, which you're proclaiming. Strange things you're bringing to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Once in a while, we find ourselves in environments where people are curious. They may just be intellectually curious. They may be spiritually curious. They may be both. But they invite us to know more. More often than not, they just turn away. But once in a while, they turn toward us. I remember back in the late 60s, that dates me, doesn't it? I went to a college near the place where I pastored a church, and I began doing some evangelism. And I remember that I was in a dorm lobby. That's what had been assigned to me. And I had a bunch of guys who had some interest in what I was teaching. They were listening. But as I continued coming, we began to get a lot of opposition, and we had guys who didn't understand worldview-wise, straight up, didn't understand the scriptures. When I wasn't being cussed out and verbally assaulted, I had people around me firing all these intellectual questions at me. They did not understand. A great victory came out of that, but this is not the time for that particular story. So right here we have a big collision of worldviews. But Paul finds a point of contact, a point of commonality in verse 22. We are told that all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there, kind of like Americans today, they used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The commonality is, with America, they always were into novelty, the latest thing. And so this was a novelty to them. And so in verse 22, the apostle stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe," common denominator here in worldviews, "I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Paul was a man who was very religious. They were very religious in their own way. It was false religion, but they were very religious. So Paul starts with that point of mutual contact. That's why we need to be worldview sensitive, so that we can find those points of mutual contact. Say, "I observe this, and you're that, and I agree with you." But now, in verse 23, he finds a point of departure. Here is where we go in different directions. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription. Inscribed on the altar was, 'To an unknown God,'" capital letters. "Well, gentlemen, what therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." It found a point of contact. They were religious, and they had some awareness of an unknown God. Well, Paul says, "I'm here to tell you about that God of whom you are ignorant." So that's his point of departure. And now, sensitive to their worldview, he begins to talk about points of difference. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not, as you imagine," is the idea, "he does not dwell in temples made with hands." Here are all these idols. God is not like these idols. Here are all these temples out here. "And God does not dwell in temples made with hands." In all those temples, there was an idol to a certain God. "Neither is God served by human hands as though he needed anything." God is not deficient. He is not a needy God. "As a matter of fact, God himself," Paul says in verse 25, "gives to all. To all living things, he gives to all life and breath, and he gives all things. And God has made from one," that is, the first man, Adam, "every nation of mankind," all flow from him, "to live on the face of the earth. And God," the sovereign God is the idea, "has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations," that is, the nations of men. "And God has done so that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. Though the truth is, God is imminent. He doesn't say that. That's what he means. God is not very far from each one of us. He is present. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. He didn't mean by that all human beings are children of God in the spiritual sense, but he meant that God is the source of our life. God is the giver of the very breath that we breathe. God is our sovereign creator. He created all things, including human beings. We are not the product of a fortuitous concourse of events, as one thinker said. No, we are the product, the sovereign act of a creator God. So in him we live and move and exist. And in fact, he finds common ground. Some of your own poets have said the same thing. For they said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul sums up in verse 29, being then the offspring of God, that is, being creatures made by God, he brings them back to the point of departure, the points of difference between themselves, their worldview, and his. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think, we ought not conceive the divine nature is like gold and silver and stone, such materials as your idols are made of. We ought not think of God as an image formed by the art or the artifice and the thought, the imagination of man. Paul was well aware of their worldview. He saw it all around him. And he was well aware of his own worldview, which was based on the revelation that God had given to the Jewish people and given to his servants, the apostles, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he was able to carefully delineate and demarcate the lines between them. So he found a point of contact in verse 22. They were very religious, just as he was. But he found a point of departure in verse 23. I see that you've got an idol out here to an unknown God. I want to talk about that because I know that God that you're ignorant of. And that God, and he begins to tell them, is quite different from the gods that you worship here in Athens. He's a God who made the world and all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. You tend to think that gods are franchisees. One's over the sea, and one's a god of love, and one's the god of war, and one's the god of this, and another's a god of that. Well, you've got it all wrong. This unknown God is the one who made the world. The world's not an accident, as modern science likes to represent it. Darwinism hadn't appeared in that day, but Paul's in effect anticipating all such errors and saying, that's bogus. How do we account for what is? Well, there's a God, and there's a God who made the world, a God who made all things, directly or indirectly. And he's the Lord. He's the sovereign of not only the earth, but heaven, comprehensive in his sovereignty. He cannot be reduced to a presence, to some kind of idol in a temple made with hands and some kind of material idol made with hands. He's not served by human hands as though he were a needy God and needed us to do things for him that he couldn't do for himself. I'm telling you, this is all worldview. He himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he parceled out the land and distributed humanity throughout the globe, causing all to arise from one person, Adam. And now he's inviting you to seek God, though he's not very far from each one of us. He's a transcendent God. He's above us, but he is also immanent. And in him we live and move and exist. Even one of your own poets agrees with that. Paul was well aware, an intellectual man, of their authors and artists. That poet has said, we are his offspring. We are his creatures. So, being the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature can be trivialized as you've done it. You've trivialized God. You've made God in the image of gold and silver and stone formed by human art and imagination. That's all wrong. That doesn't mean they're going to jump up and believe it, but the point is the apostle had it right. He's a model for us. He had his own worldview squared up. There's a sense, folks, in which we all need to be, though lay people, we all need to become theologians. We all need to become philosophers in that sense, that we get a grip on what our worldview is, and we understand what the ultimate questions are, and we understand what our answers are to those questions. And then when we go out into the world as evangelists, as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we encounter people, we get in dialogue with people, we can do what the Apostle Paul did here. We can investigate and we can find out what it is that they believe. There's a whole menagerie of worldviews out there. And we discover those worldviews and we can say, ah, but here is where you're wrong. They may not believe it, but we speak on the authority of the Word of God and let the Spirit of God take it from there. But we can show that our worldview is consistent, it is coherent, it is logical, and it is, that it all hangs together. Theirs does not. So, in verses 30 through 34, as a result of this engagement of worldviews, he brings them to a point of decision. Therefore, he says, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. That time has come. The good news of the revelation of Jesus Christ has come to the outer world, to the Gentiles. God has been patient. God has been merciful. He's overlooked this ignorance, but this ignorance is culpable. It's a guilty ignorance. And he's now declaring to men that all everywhere, Jew and Gentile, should repent and acknowledge this God who has so far been unknown to you and recognize him for who he is and for what he has done, and embrace the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. I want you to know that he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, another part of our worldview. History has a purpose. It's coming to its climax. He has fixed a day. That day will come. In that day, he will judge the world, and he will do it in righteousness. That judgment will be mediated through a man, a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, a man whom he has appointed, for he is the Lord. And God will judge through Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men that he, Jesus, is the Lord of glory. He's furnished proof to all men that he is that man by raising him from the dead. For God would not have raised Jesus Christ from the dead if Jesus Christ has been an impostor. But the power that raised him from the dead is a seal and confirmation that he is who he said he is and that his word is true. Well, there was the point of decision. Now the ball is in their court. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. That's what we would expect. They always have. They always will. But there are others who said, we shall hear more again concerning this. We don't know the outcome of Paul's ministry in Athens as well as we do in other places. At that point, Paul went out of their midst. He had done what he came to do, to give them an account of his Christian worldview and to show them where theirs departed from his. But some of the men joined him and believed. There was a harvest, among who was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And that's about all we know about the Athenian church. But this is a classic example of worldviews in collision. We have a worldview. All of us do. It may not be formal, and it may not be very well thought out, squared up. It ought to be, and that's why we're going to talk about it, because it's a very effective tool that the Spirit uses in evangelism. So we'll continue with this in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.